Sounds very grand. Actually, confessing our sins, remembering God's grace to us is a really good way to begin our series in the life of Jacob, which is what we're going to be doing over the next term or so, as Simon said. You might like to find Genesis chapter 12. It might be helpful. You don't have to. I'll read the relevant verses, but you might like to find it. It's on page 13 of the Red Bibles, and I'll come to that in just a second. But we're going to be looking at the story of the life of Jacob together in the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis tells the story of God's creation of the universe, of the world, and particularly of his creation of humanity, men and women, made by God to live in glorious joy, enjoying God's love and all the good things, all the blessings that he pours on us. But it also tells us how Adam and Eve, our ancestors, our forefathers, rejected God, rejected his love, sinned against him, tried to be God themselves, and they were punished. They were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and they fell. And at that point, God could very justly, with justice, have wiped out the whole thing, wiped out the whole of humanity for its wickedness. But God, in his grace, always planned and desired to save a people for himself, and that brings us eventually to the story of Abraham. And let me just read a few of those verses from Genesis 12. These will be familiar verses to lots of us, but Genesis 12 verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, who will go on to become Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Familiar verses to lots of us from Bible overviews and children's songs. They're great verses for the Bible story. And just notice again that kind of three parts to what God promised Abraham. There's going to be there's going to be a land in verse 1. He's going to go to the land I will show you, somewhere for his people to live. And then in verse 2, there's going to be a great nation. There's going to be many people in God's people. So there's land, there's a people, and there is a blessing. God says, I will bless you, by which he means he will restore right relationship to him, to himself. And what God is saying is essentially that he's going to restore the situation that had been in Eden. He's going to put everything right, although it actually turns out it's going to be better. Now, these promises begin to work out in the story of Abraham. By the time of the story of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, Abraham is dead, but that doesn't stop God keeping his promises. And we're going to see as we work through the life of Jacob how God continues to work out those wonderful promises in and through the life of Jacob. And like all Bible stories, ultimately, of course, this story takes us to Jacob's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who, through whom all of God's promises are fully and finally kept to us. So the story of Jacob is a great story full of colourful characters and interesting goings-on. It's fantastic. And actually, most of all, it's the story of God's sovereign grace to his people, God's determination to have a people for himself by grace. So there's lots to encourage us, lots to teach us about God's grace to us in Jesus. So hopefully we're going to enjoy it together. What we're going to do now is we're going to read the family line of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1. Vic's going to read that to us, and Vic likes a challenge, so we've given her the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1. You might like to find that, and Vic's going to read for us.
This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz. whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. And Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. And Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. And Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
You might like to find Genesis chapter 25. It's on page 26 if you're using a red Bible. Genesis chapter 25. We're going to read from verse 19 through to verse 34. We've already prayed in song together, so shall we read from verse 19 of Genesis chapter 25. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. A few weeks ago, following a painful wrench of my back muscles, for the first time in my life, I went to see a sports therapist who was very helpful and did all sorts of helpful things. And at the end, she gave me some exercises to do at home. And she said something like, "Each day, you just need to do 3 or 4 sets of 8 or 10 reps to strengthen your glutes." Cue blank stare from me. Is that even English? Do we live on the same planet? I have literally no idea what you just said. So obviously I smiled and nodded as if I understood, went home and Googled what she said. And of course, actually, in context, and with a little bit of effort to understand, it all makes perfect sense. A set is a particular exercise. A rep is a repetition, how many times you do that exercise. And your glutes, if you don't know what they are, you can go and look them up like I did. But making the effort to understand what she said has been very well worth it. And on first reading, I suppose this story in Genesis might seem a little bit like that, a little bit like a sort of alien world. It's full of obscure prophecies and strange goings-on. But actually, as we look at the story of Jacob together this term and spend time thinking about it, we will see that in all the most important ways, this is very much the same world as the world that we live in. And actually, life for God's people is in many ways, all the key ways, very much the same. It will take us a little bit of work, a bit of reading the story in its own context, but it will be very well worth it. And as we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we understand this part of God's word, we will learn much together. Let me just quickly set the scene from the first couple of verses, and then I'll try and show us a little bit of how that's true in this first section of the story. Now, Moses, the author of Genesis, gives us 3 little clues that this is a major new section in the book of Genesis. First comes that little phrase in verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. The 10 main sections of Genesis are marked off with that phrase. This is the account of the family line. This is section number 8. Now, Isaac isn't really the main character in the story, but now that Abraham is dead, Isaac is the head. Abraham's son Isaac is the head of the covenant family. So this is the story of the family of Isaac. Secondly, we get a little recap of the family history in verses 19 to 20. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Now Laban, Jacob's wicked uncle, we will meet, have the dubious pleasure of meeting later on in our story. But there's a little recap of family history. And thirdly, we get a direct prophecy from the Lord, a direct word from the Lord, which we will come to in a little bit. But the scene is set for us by Moses for the next big stage of this story. And what I want to do here tonight is just to show us a little bit that the world of Jacob is a world where God's people face sorrow and struggle and sin. And yet it's a world where all through those, God is sovereignly determined to bless his people, to keep those promises according to his word. God is sovereignly determined to show them his salvation, whatever they face, and to ensure that they reach that salvation. So let's see first God's sovereign blessing through sorrow. God's sovereign blessing through sorrow. And in verse 21, we get our first glimpse into the married life of Isaac and Rebekah. We are told that they are unable to have children. But Isaac is a man of faith, and so in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Isaac turns to the Lord in prayer. And if you glance down to the end of verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So Isaac's 40 when they're married, and they have spent 20 long years waiting for children. Isaac has been persevering in prayer for perhaps 20 years. Perhaps in that time, God was teaching them to depend entirely on him. But Isaac has been praying for 20 years, and at long last, verse 21, the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Finally, the happy ending. Except, of course, that it's not. Because Isaac and Rebekah's sorrow in not having children will be matched by their sorrow in having children. In fact, arguably, it gets worse. Which is a little reminder for us, isn't it, that changes in our situations, good and right as they may be, and good and right as we may pray for them, they don't solve our problems, do they? They merely come with different problems. We may long and pray to get married or to change jobs or to move to another place or like Isaac and Rebekah, to have children, all good things, and the Lord may grant them to us. But they will simply come with different sorrows. There's no escaping sorrow in this world, is there? Family life is going to be extremely difficult and painful for Isaac and Rebekah. And the pregnancy is just the beginning. If you look at verse 22, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. Our English translation rather undercooks that verse, actually. One person translates it as, "The children smashed each other inside her." And Rebekah says something perhaps more like, "Why am I here?" She's virtually saying, "I want to die." Because so brutal is what's going on inside her that she can't bear it. And so actually our story starts in a place of deep sorrow and of ongoing long-term suffering and sorrow for Isaac and Rebekah. And as the story goes on, we'll see there is more sorrow. There is bereavement and death. There is loss. There is grief. There is anguish and pain. In other words, there is life in this world for believers as much as for anyone else. Because we know, don't we, that being Christian believers doesn't shield us from the sorrows of this broken world. Isaac and Rebekah here are both presented as firm believers. Isaac, the man of prayer. Rebekah, the one who wants to hear God's word. In fact, this is about the only time that the two of them are presented positively, so enjoy it while it lasts. But they do face much sorrow as believers, and some of us, lots of us, actually will know just the reality of deep and long-term sorrow in this world. But it is despite, it is even through and out of Rebekah's pain that God's blessing and healing does come, because this nightmare pregnancy leads to the birth of Jacob. And Jacob is the next in line from Abraham, the line through which that blessing is promised. It's important to say here that, of course, Isaac and Rebekah's childlessness is not only a personal sorrow to them, but if they can't have a son, then God's promise to Abraham and of blessing and descendants and a restoration of how things should be, that's not going to happen. It's going to fall at the first hurdle. But God is faithful to his promise. He is in sovereign control, and he does bless them with Jacob, and he will continue to bless them through Jacob. You see, all through their sorrows, God continues to show Isaac and Rebekah his constant, steadfast love. Just as he will to Jacob in his own sorrows, and through Jacob, through his descendants, God's blessing will come to many others. And as we heard in Matthew 1, from Jacob's descendants we come all the way to Christ himself, at Jesus who through the sorrow of the cross would win God's blessing on his people. Jesus who through his resurrection guarantees the healing of all of our sorrows. You see, when we go through times of sorrow, we may not understand exactly what the Lord is doing or why, but we can be sure that God has not forgotten his steadfast love towards us. It doesn't necessarily mean God will directly answer our prayers for change like he did with Isaac and Rebekah. That might not be his will. Or perhaps it might mean, like them, a long road of prayerful waiting, 20 years praying for Isaac. But we can be sure that the Lord is always with us, and he has a wonderful ability to bring beauty out of sorrow. And some of us will be able to testify to that, I'm sure. And God promises one day to heal all of our sorrows. For those who trust in the Lord, there is blessing even through the sorrows. Now let's move on, shall we, to the birth of the boys and see God's sovereign blessing through struggle. God's sovereign blessing through struggle. Now Rebekah has inquired of the Lord as to what is going on, and at verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." On the face of it, that's perhaps not the most clear explanation of what's going on, nor, in fact, the most comforting. But as the story goes on, the meaning will become clearer. But it is clear from the start that these two boys are radically different. So from verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. Red there probably means something like ruddy. He has a healthy complexion. And Esau means something like hairy. And his parents mean it as a sort of a compliment. It means perhaps manly. They think, "Behold, our strong, red-blooded warrior boy." It's something along those lines. Sadly, Esau will turn out not to be so much manly as like an animal. He is wild and out of control, only bothered about bodily appetites in every sense of the word, not interested in the things of God. Then, verse 26, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Jacob means something like he holds by the heel. And again, as far as his parents are concerned, there's a nice sort of double meaning there, because it also means may God protect him. Perhaps they're thinking of the prophecy that they've heard, or perhaps they think Jacob looks a little bit weedy compared to his brother and they think he's going to need some protection. But again, there's a sad twist here, because he holds by the heel is also a Hebrew saying that means he cheats. He goes behind somebody's back, which is exactly what Jacob will do. But for all of that, as we'll see, and hard as it is to believe at times, it will be Jacob and not Esau who is interested in the things of God. So from the start, these two are utterly different. They are utterly opposed to one another. That will become clearer and clearer. And the struggle that was happening in Rebekah's womb is a foreshadow of the battle that will rage between Jacob and Esau. And not just between Jacob and Esau, but between their descendants. And notice that God says in verse 23, two nations are in your womb, two peoples. Because from Jacob will come the nation of Israel, And from Esau will come the nation of Edom, who were neighbors of Israel, but all throughout their history opposed Israel, eventually even gleefully helping the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem many centuries later. So actually here pictured is the struggle ultimately between those who are for the Lord and those who are against the Lord. Here is foreshadowed the struggle between Christ and his enemies. Here is the struggle which rages to this day. If you, actually Nathan's already prayed for the Pakistan Project, if you get our daily prayer diary, you'll have seen on Friday we had a prayer point from them that said this: pray for local fellowships and individuals who have been attacked in a wave of violence. That's Jacob and Esau, right there. Perhaps you often feel too like your own Christian life is a struggle and a battle, and that's because it is. But the world and the flesh and the devil stand against us, and sometimes the struggle is very fierce. It is just a reality, isn't it, for believers in this world. There is a struggle against those things that stand against the Lord. But notice as well that the outcome of the struggle is already decided. If you look again at the second half of verse 23, God says, one people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger. God has already decided. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 9 to make exactly this point. Even before Jacob and Esau were born, God has made his sovereign choice. Now, it's also clear that Jacob and Esau are morally responsible for their actions. But ultimately, God is not going to leave the working out of his promises in human hands. Can you imagine the disaster if God left salvation in our hands? No, the outcome of the struggle is already decided. The Lord already knows those who are his. And under God's sovereign hand, it will be Jacob who triumphs over Esau, Israel who triumphs over Edom, Christ who triumphs over his enemies, the church who triumphs over her enemies. And who would have thought it? I mean, if you put Esau and Jacob in a boxing ring, who are you going to put your money on? It's not Jacob, is it? But God has decided that the older will serve the younger, the weaker will be greater than the stronger. And isn't that so like God? It's a lesson we kept coming back to in our time in 2 Corinthians together. The God who achieves his victory through apparent weakness, through the weak gospel message as God brings people from death to life. Through our struggles and weakness as we serve the Lord and one another, God triumphing in and through us. Through the apparent weakness of the cross, Christ triumphing over sin and death. See, Jacob's life, as we will see, is one of struggle that ends in triumph. And that's an encouragement to those of us who are weak, feeble, and weedy Christians. Do you feel like a weak and feeble and weedy Christian? I suspect we all do. And you might think, me, with my weaknesses, will I triumph? And it may not feel like it, but in Christ you are on the winning side, the side of God's sovereign blessing. Well, lastly, let's look at God's sovereign blessing, even through sin. I'm not sure that's quite the right way of phrasing it. It was the best I could come up with. But God's sovereign blessing through sin. Our story moves on, verse 27. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. The boys grow up as differently as we expect that they would. Esau only cares for hunting and shooting and fishing and the pleasure of the moment. Jacob stays at home, probably looking after the flocks. He is the thinker. He's the cultured, civilized, smooth one. But sadly, it will become clear that he will turn that cleverness to sly and devious and scheming ends. We could say, couldn't we, that Esau has the brawn and Jacob has the brain, and neither of them will use their gift in a godly way. And tragically, verse 28, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau takes after Isaac, who also loves his meat, and so Isaac favours Esau, and Jacob takes after his mother. We will discover that actually Rebekah herself is a bit of a sly schemer, and so she favours Jacob, and the tragedy of this favouritism will become clear in the coming chapters. And you wonder, don't you, what happened to the godly Isaac who prayed and the godly Rebekah who wanted to hear God's word. But Genesis is nothing if not realistic about the sins of the people of God. Jacob will grow up knowing that his father prefers his brother. This is a horribly dysfunctional family, and it's only going to get worse, and we're going to see that immediately, actually. So verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Esau's speech fits his character. It's abrupt and harsh and rough. He sees the red stew. Red suggests clearly a meaty, hearty kind of stew, surely. Esau thinks this is a sausage and red wine casserole. Red, of course, is Esau's colour as well. And so Esau, as ever, led by his stomach, demands some red stew. And so he gets another nickname, Edom, which means red. It's the name given to his descendants, the people of Edom. Jacob spots the opportunity. Sly that he is. Actually, in fact, the way the story is written suggests that Jacob has been planning his sly scheme for some time and just been waiting for the right opportunity. We don't know if he knows about the prophecy we saw, but unlike Esau, Jacob can see that the birthright, the blessing of being the heir in the family line of Abraham, he can see that that is something far more valuable than earthly pleasure. He wants the right thing. In that sense, he is a believer. He's a man of faith. But the tragedy is how he goes about getting it. Verse 31, Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau is the firstborn son. Everything would be his if only he would be patient. But Esau isn't bothered about waiting for future blessing. He is all about instant gratification. Also turns out that Esau is a little bit of a drama queen in verse 32. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "I'm literally dying of hunger here," says Esau. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob, verse 33, is taking no chances. Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. Lentil stew. Red lentils, presumably. So it wasn't a sausage and red wine casserole after all. It was a mere lentil stew. Not that there's anything wrong with lentils. But the point is that it wasn't even anything special. Esau sold his birthright for, perhaps we would say, a roll of bread and some butter. Run-of-the-mill lentil soup. And Esau, rather abruptly, ate and drank and then got up and left. What a mess. And just as we finish, I'd like to draw a lesson from Esau and a lesson from Jacob. The lesson from Esau is don't throw away your inheritance. Don't throw away your inheritance. Actually, it's quite rare in Old Testament narrative to get a direct moral comment on what's going on. But when you do get one, you know that it's serious. And we get one here in verse 34. So Esau despised his birthright. And the writer to the Hebrews picks that up. In Hebrews 12, he says this: "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Esau has crossed a point of no return. I don't think that that means he could never repent and find God's mercy. And even Esau's sin actually will be turned by God for his good purposes. But Esau cannot reverse his decision to throw away his birthright. And the writer to the Hebrews uses that to make a point. Don't throw away all that you have in Christ for the sake of fleeting earthly pleasure. Because you know in Christ we have something far greater than even Jacob ever knew on this earth. We have Jesus and all that God promises us in him. The Bible warns us about people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And actually, I've been reflecting this week. If I'm honest, I think there's part of me that is a lover of pleasure. Isn't it so easy to be a lover of pleasure in our culture today? And of course, God gives us good things to enjoy. But don't do an Esau. Don't fall for instant earthly gratification when there is everlasting joy to come. If that's the lesson from Esau, then the lesson from Jacob is that salvation has to be by grace. Salvation has to be by grace. Jacob is a monumental figure in the Bible story, in the story of Israel. In fact, he is Israel. He is later renamed Israel. And he fathers the 12 tribes from which the nation springs. Jacob is massive. But what a horrible man. We've called the series God's Rascal, and Jacob certainly is a rascal. But I tell you, the word that comes to my mind is not so much rascal as ratbag. He is a ratbag, isn't he? He's a liar, he's a cheat, he's greedy, he's manipulative, he's proud and promiscuous. And yet Jacob finds God's blessing. More than that, God even uses Jacob to further his plans, to bring blessing to others. How? Sheer grace. Against this backdrop of family sin, God reaches to Jacob in his grace, even before his birth. God extends mercy to Jacob for his sins, and slowly, as we'll see, God begins to transform this very sinful believer into a more godly man. And for all his horrific flaws, Jacob is in the end a man who puts his trust in God for salvation. And that is all of grace. And if God can show his persistent, ongoing grace to someone like Jacob, guess who else he can show it to? How is it that God can save someone like you, someone like me? How is it that he can continue to pour his blessings on us? How is it that he continues to change us to be more like the Lord Jesus? How is it that he can even use us for his purposes? It is sheer grace, isn't it? Grace poured out on us too, even before we were born. Grace that once again takes us ultimately to the cross, that most evil act in human history that God turned to accomplish his purpose of salvation as Jesus freely paid for all of our sins. Remember that reading from Matthew 1? He will save his people from their sins. There's nothing in Jacob, nor you or me, that makes us worthy of God's love. No way we could deserve his salvation. It has to be by grace. Jacob's story teaches us that we have a sovereign, faithful God who is determined to bless his people according to his promise. Whatever sorrows, struggles, and sins they face, we face. That is what he is determined to do, and that is precisely what he will do. Shall we pray as we close together? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this great portion of your word, and we do ask that by your Spirit you would teach us much from this story of Jacob. Teach us of your faithfulness, of your sovereign determination to bless your people and to bring about your promises to restore us to yourself. Thank you that you're a God we can trust in our sorrows, even to always be with us and to bless us and to bring beautiful things out of sorrow and to heal our sorrows. Thank you that you're a God who is with us in the struggles we face to live for you in this world with all that is against us. Thank you that you promise to be with us. And thank you, Father, that you're a God who saves us in your matchless grace. And help us to be thankful for that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.